Beautiful. Well, the rest of you, if you would be so kind, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. We just like to notice the difference between God's word and mine, and then you can sit when I speak. Not that God doesn't use the preached word, he does. That is what we mean in terms of hearing him today, but also through his written word. As for you, that includes us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is then by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace, then, you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who were outsiders, that's what he means, Gentiles by birth, and called the uncircumcision, or uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in the Messiah Jesus, you once who were far away have now been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he himself is our shalom, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose then was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making shalom, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he then put to death their hostility. He came, he preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were close by, for through him, we both now have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, then, you are no longer foreigners, you are no longer strangers, you are fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief foundation, cornerstone. In him, then, the entire thing, the entire building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Someone once told me, a mentor of mine, he said, you know, Rick, community is showing up and then showing up again and then showing up again, especially when things are inconvenient, especially when things are hard, which begs the question, I think, today is like, where exactly does that happen today? So maybe a different way to ask that question is to maybe take inventory, and I'm thinking like outside of church for you, outside of school, outside of work. When was the last time you made a friend? And I don't mean like a dinner acquaintance or someone you see once in a while when they come through. I mean going from complete utter stranger to knowing their story, to knowing their hurts, to knowing their dreams, to knowing their pain, to knowing their longings, to knowing what's really going on in their life. When's the last time you went from complete, utter stranger to knowing someone in this way? Some of you know this. Statistically, it actually gets harder as you age to make friends. I've watched and observed elderly people. I had one elderly person say, "All my friends are dead." And that immediately breaks down other opportunities for friendship, right? So there's a natural progression of things. What's stunning is this is happening decades before. So you already have to fight upstream to fight against this in our society. But this is happening decades before it ever did in the past, in this country, at least. You might know the infamous 2023 Surgeon General's warning of the, and you probably heard this in different articles, different places, the loneliness crises. How many of you have heard of this? Right, they put out a warning, Surgeon General's warning of the loneliness crisis, the way in which we live in isolation with one another, in particular, doctors especially, because it's like wreaking havoc on our human bodies. In fact, living in isolation is the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day, some have said. And this is how we've chosen to live, in this way, lack of connection. But this, I think, should cause warning, not just from a physical place. We as Christians understand we're both, right? We're these physical, spiritual, whole beings. This should also give warning to us because we know that the God who designed us, the God who created us, is in eternal communion. He's an eternal community. He's an eternal relationship. And we've been created in the image. So in many ways, we're living against our design. We're living in against our sort of way of being in the world, how God created us. So why is this happening? Good question. Sociologists say, you know, some of it is we live in this liminal space. Some have described it as we live in this sort of almost like a hallway because we're between two different societies. We're between the old way of things and the norms, social norms, and this new way of things. I've heard people express we haven't really even dealt with the grief that, say, even COVID caused, and that still is settled over us, and people still don't have the words to really express what just happened. So we're living in this sort of strange place. Some people call it an airport. Some people call it a layover from hell. But no matter how you want to describe it, many are stuck in that place. We as a society, which has made creating and strengthening relationships very, very challenging. It's not just that we as a society, the way we live is designed to move us on to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next experience, to the next place, to the next job, which makes leaving relationships a lot easier, not starting them convenient, and so we don't. And then, throw in this, we've lost two very key ingredients to forming belonging. And we're going to talk about both of them. One of them is obligation. Now, obligation is a dirty word in our culture. It's kind of a nasty word because it assumes that we lose our freedoms. It's a bit offensive. But the irony is we don't actually hate obligation. We hate when we don't get to choose what we're obligated to, when we don't choose that. Now, think of the last time somebody gave you a gift. Okay, and it was maybe a gift that kind of took you back. My guess is you probably, if you were raised right and you're not completely feral, you probably said something like, "Thank you." Thank you for that. And then my guess is you probably also, maybe not every time, but at some point you also responded with, "You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to do that." Why do we say that? Well, one, we want the reassurance that this person didn't give us this under obligation. They didn't give it, they weren't forced to give it because we assume, of course, if they gave it to us under obligation, it's no longer a gift, right? Now, replace that. Now you're the gift giver, okay? And then pretend you gave the gift to someone and they said, "Thank you." And then they responded, "You didn't have to do that." Would any of you respond, "Actually, I did. It's kind of a social obligation to be at these weddings, to hand gifts, to brides and grooms." Like, would anyone say that? I hope not, right? No one would say that. Because we know the difference. I'm not saying that gifts can't be twisted. They often maybe received a gift that came with many, many strings attached. Or used to control, manipulate. But we know that a true one, just because they can be abused, doesn't mean that they aren't still important. But I bring all this up because I think within at least Western culture, we assume that if there's any sort of obligation attached to the gift is no longer a gift anymore. Without commitment, though, and I'll just say it this way, healthy obligation is essential to any relationship. without healthy obligation, without healthy responsibility, upon any sort of turbulence, relationships just basically evaporate. That's what makes the wedding vow so important. That wedding vow comes with obligation. The relationship, a gift, but it comes with real responsibility and obligation. We even know this at other levels, right? When wedding guests go to a wedding and they provide a gift, they don't do that from a place of just obligation. Now, maybe some of you do, but that's more of a question for your own selves to kind of work through. They give it because they love the bride and they love the groom. Those who commit to their relationships and their friendships, they do it out of that same place. Parents sacrifice for their children because they belong to them. And so these things, what I'm trying to get at is this gift giving isn't felt like chains around one's neck or obligation, because they're all done in the, you could say, context of a loving relationship. One of the ways that we can understand why obligation is so key to belonging is if we look and understand the world of the New Testament, in particular, even the world of this letter in Ephesians. And one of the things I want to talk about is patronage. So patronage in the New Testament is very, very important. Most of the society of the ancient world functioned, and it kind of built it. Some of you who are in the art world, art history, or even you know how important patrons were, and even in some cases still are. They built the Renaissance. I'll give you an interesting one from the first century ancient world in Rome. A baker lost his house, and that's where he was also baking his bread. A patron is basically someone who, you know, using either their status, their influence, or their wealth, benefits, right, somebody else. And usually when they did this, they didn't just benefit an individual, they would benefit the whole family, and in this case, a whole baker family that provided for that community. What would have been the proper response to those who received that gift in the ancient world? Thanksgiving. Gratitude. But it also came with loyalty, and it came with allegiance. It even came sometimes with public displays of real honor. Now, today that sounds wrong to us, because if the patron really wanted to give a gift, they should just give the gift. That shouldn't demand, right? Now, sometimes it was used wrongly. A lot of times it was used to exploit. It was used for political reasons. It was used to abuse. It was used to take advantage. It was used to control. Think of the Godfather movies where, you know, he gives the $100 million Vatican gift. This was all for abuse. This was all for control, leverage, things like this. But in Paul's world, and in Ephesians, this is what makes his words so powerful. To those he wrote to, let me put them up there so we can look at them more specifically. When he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved," notice, through faith, not by, through faith, "and this is not of yourself, this is a gift of God." When he uses that language in the ancient world, this isn't like ivory tower mumble jumbo. He's not even using theological language. He's actually using patron language. That entire world would have understood what he was saying and what he was trying to get at. And here's why. Because in the ancient world, when he uses this word, this is the word for grace, this is the word for gift, charis. That was the language of what a gift was when a patron gives it. It was a charis that the patron would give. But it's not just that. That word, first of all, charis, it was never just about receiving something. I mean, it was about receiving something, but it was never just about receiving something. When you received a charis from the patron, it created a relationship. It created a bond. It created something. There was something there that wasn't there. So when he uses the language, "You have been saved by charis," through faith. Now, when we typically hear the word faith, most of us assume when we say this is a community of faith, usually what people mean by that is, oh, this is a place where we all mentally ascend to the same things. I believe in God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's not that the mental ascent isn't there. It's just that that's not the full depth of what faith is. When faith was used in the ancient world, it included, yes, we all agree that this God is who he says he is. It also had connotations of real trust. But it also had, when he uses the language pistis, it had language of a relationship that has been built. It had connotations of loyalty, allegiance, even public honor would be given. So, and faithfulness. So when he says that you and I have been saved, right, by charis. And Greek does something funny in sentences, so I just put the way it would look like on a flashcard. Greek words change in sentence, the endings do, so just ignore that. But it is by charis that you have been saved, through pistis, through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is a gift from God. He is saying that you and I have been brought into a relationship with a patron who, the only patron, the ultimate patron, whose ultimate gift saved us. And that is a radical thing to say then. It is certainly a radical thing to say even now. But it's also where I think we misunderstand grace. Now, there's been a lot of work done, I would even say really good ecumenical work done between like reformers and Catholics, because one of my favorite lines in my introduction to theology was when my professor got up there, and he went to Yale Divinity, and he said, and this was amongst like all non-denominationals, he goes, and as well as denominations, he goes, we agree on 99.9999999% of things. Now, we make a big deal out of that point, whatever, 1%. But we all agree, right? And sometimes what we're doing is we're emphasizing something more than another. And so I think there's been a lot of work on what Catholics believe on grace, and what we, and if you listen to those and follow even recent developments, you'll understand what I'm saying. But I think this is where even reformers, I think, we misunderstand grace. We assume that something is only truly a gift when it doesn't create any obligation. Something's only charis when there's no response needed. We think the moment something has an obligation, the moment something creates a response, and it's no longer a gift anymore, then it's no longer free. The Bible actually says otherwise. Charis, grace, creates the relationship. Charis, grace, you'll hear it in the language, we were once far off and brought close. Out of sheer gift, okay? And every relationship creates responsibility and obligation. If someone rescues you, let's say, here's a story. There was a gentleman who saved these three women in a parking lot, and in so trying to do that, he was stabbed almost to death. He lost one limb, and he was having reconstructive surgery, and his life's never been the same. To this day, how did they respond to that? Thank you. That was the first. Like, they felt, they still go to his birthdays and his children's birthdays, because that moment created something. It created a fundamental bond, and it created a fundamental relationship. The same would happen if somebody saved you from drowning or something like this, right? It would be natural to respond in the way that they have. It's why Paul actually connects these two things. He's connecting charis, the gift of God, faith, pistis, the response, trust, loyalty, allegiance, public honor, meaning grace doesn't rescue us from responsibility. Grace doesn't rescue us from obligation. It rescues us into those things. It rescues us into obligation. It actually rescues us into responsibility. And it's why Ephesians 2:19, and we visited this before, so I'll just say it again. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners. You can feel the distance. You are no longer foreigners. You are no longer strangers. You are now fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. I don't know about you, but if you and I enter into a household, does that increase or decrease the responsibilities? The household you entered into was free. Did that increase or decrease the obligations of belonging to that household? I don't know a household that doesn't increase the responsibilities in this way. The church, then, merely isn't a gathering of people who ascend to the same ideas. It's not just a group of spiritual consumers. It is a household. It assumes a certain kind of relationship, and it assumes a certain kind of obligation, which raises a very important question. If charis creates the belonging, you could say, if charis creates the people, if charis creates the household, if gift creates that, what does obligation look like from a Christian sense? What's the nature of that obligation? I think the simplest answer is sacrifice. Loving sacrifice. Now, we need to be careful. Christianity isn't that we sacrifice in order to earn a place at the table. Christianity is we already have a seat at the table, and thus we sacrifice. We already belong. We've already been brought near into his household. I think one reason sacrifice is so difficult in our culture, why it also, like obligation, is a dirty word, is that we've inherited a strange, peculiar understanding of freedom. We assume today that freedom is having less obligations. You know, freedom, when we really think about like the way our culture talks about freedom, what is freedom in our culture? Having so much wealth that you can do whatever you want when you want to do it. Until you actually spend some time with really wealthy people, you realize they're not as free as what they think they are. That's what we understand freedom to be. To do whatever we want, when we want to do it. No obligations, minimizing those obligations. And sometimes, because this is our freedom from, is the way we understand freedom as a culture, sometimes our approach to generosity, even hospitality, reveals the way in which that sort of individualism has shaped the ways in which we understand these sayings, where sometimes we even prefer to give and even prefer certain forms of hospitality where there are no obligations, or where we can keep ongoing relationships at hand or at arm's length. This generosity, I want to be just clear, can still do real good in the world. I'm not going to sit here and say that that's not still sacrifice. It just reveals our desire to separate generosity, separate hospitality from any ongoing commitments, any ongoing giving of ourselves, any ongoing relationship, if you will, or even community. Generosity that doesn't require any of those things, or inconvenience. Now, I'm not saying again that the church creates this belonging. I'm saying we embody the belonging that we've already received through Christ's charis. Let me just show you by giving you an example. Let me introduce you to Mike and Julie. You don't know Mike and Julie, but Mike and Julie, Julie's mom, was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And those symptoms came on real quick. And her father insisted, Julie's father, insisted that he could take care of her, Julie's mom, and he had just retired, and he had the space, he had the resources, could even hire help, and he actually could. He could have taken care of it. But Mike and Julie sense that just because someone can shoulder a burden alone, they shouldn't have to. Now, they could have continued to visit. They lived in the same town. They could have continued to brought meals, hang out with Dad, make sure Dad had everything that he had, that he needed, stop by whenever they could help. And what could they have done? Protected their space, protected their lives, protected, we like to use the word boundaries here, protected their limits. But they sensed, and Christians, we have a word for that, they were called, that love demanded more. Now we think that's oxymoron. Love shouldn't demand anything. But they sensed by God that love just demanded more. More was required here. So this is what they did. They had two littles at the time. They sold their house and they moved in with Dad. It's a crazy sacrifice. And that commitment, though, it fundamentally changed their relationship. And here's why. Because when they made that commitment, they were committing to show up and to show up again and to show up again and to show up again, especially when things got inconvenient, especially when things got hard, real difficult. And they knew this was going to cause real pain, and they knew this was going to be really, really difficult. What didn't they know? That it was going to be that hard, and that it was going to be this difficult. To watch someone you love deteriorate that quickly, and to have to explain that to your children in real time, crush their hearts. And they said, actually, in those first years, so you can imagine how long this took, in those first years, they couldn't even look at their mom, let alone see the image of God in her. Because the mom that they remembered, okay, the mom that they remembered and the grandma that they hoped for was gone. A complete stranger had taken over this woman's body. She could no longer hold their kids on their lap or on her lap. She could no longer watch them while they ran an errand or went out on a date night. They couldn't commiserate together as moms and parents concerning just the ebbs and flows and the difficulties of parenting. Complete stranger to them. And then they revealed something that I think we don't like to admit. And that is, we're naturally drawn towards relationships that give us a little kickback, that give us a little something, right? We all like to be needed. You might not admit that, but we actually all do in some way like to be needed. We especially don't like being needed by people who don't give us anything in return, even if it's just a sense of gratitude for showing up. And they admitted this. It was hard. This isn't romanticizing sacrifice. But this is precisely where Christian giving and hospitality isn't the same as mere generosity. It's not based on us. It's not based on getting something in return or whether someone enhances or optimizes our life. Over time, though, God changed them, truly transformed them in a way that is profound. The level of care that they had to offer their mother caused them to do a couple things. Cause them to admit their limits, so they had to strip a lot of things out of their life to be able to accomplish this. The other thing it caused them to do is to rest deeply in the charis of God. And to know that charis. And to know that welcome. And to know the depth of it. And Jesus changed them slowly but surely, transforming them, empowering them to see their mom again, not despite her needs, but because of her needs. Meaning they no longer felt it was an obligation. It no longer was a chain around their neck. They cared for her because, well, Jesus did. And she needed it. This is the transformation that I truly believe is possible. Like, this is the kind of transformation when the gospel, the good news, takes hold and it sort of sets root in our very being. It produces this. It doesn't just make us better givers. It doesn't just make us more hospitable. It changes what we see. It changes how we see others. It changes why we give of ourselves in the first place. I'm not exaggerating when I say Mike and Julie, second to Jesus in their church, were the most relationally hospitable people in their entire community. So much so, actually, their church had to stop sending people to their house and their community group because their community group was filled with so many non-Christian neighbors. So their church stopped sending people to them. They couldn't fit them because they kept showing up again and again and again. Hear this. They were the most hospitable people in that community, not despite having cared for their mother who was dying, but because it deepened their understanding of what true hospitality is and true community. They became free to assume obligation. They became free to assume sacrifice. The irony, their daily life was busier than ever. They had to strip so many things out of their life. They didn't take any evenings out. They couldn't go away for the weekend on overnight trips. They didn't host as much as they did before. They used to host a lot of people at their house, but frequency doesn't turn hospitality into belonging. What is frequent? Frequency turns hospitality into, I would say, hospitality's counterfeit. Anybody know what hospitality's counterfeit is? Christian hospitality's counterfeit? It's entertaining. Now, I'm not going to demonize entertainment, but entertainment and Christian hospitality are not the same thing. Entertainment is actually quite easy. It's easier than Christian hospitality because it requires very little relational obligation. It doesn't require you to keep showing up and showing up and showing up again, especially when things get hard. It doesn't require sacrifice or vulnerability or ongoing commitment. We can even appear generous, we can even appear hospitable through entertaining without actually giving ourselves away at all. That's the difference between Christian hospitality and entertainment. Christian hospitality always costs something, and Christian hospitality always creates something. But the reason we do it is because we've already been welcomed. The reason we do it is because we've already been invited. The church's deepest issue isn't that we have forgotten how to welcome people. I actually think the church's deepest issue is that we still don't know how welcomed we are. Because once we do, it naturally flows out of that. And then add, we live in that modern layover from hell, hallway, airport, in a world that designed to move us to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. And so we find ourselves searching for community. We find ourselves searching for a home or a place, belonging that feels effortless. Our world is searching for belonging that doesn't take any obligation, that doesn't take any sacrifice. Belonging has never worked that way. Christian belonging has never worked that way. It requires showing up and then showing up again and then showing up again, especially when things get difficult, especially when things get hard. A kind of grace-filled obligation, a kind of grace-filled sacrifice when it's not inconvenient or when it is inconvenient. That really is the calling of this place, by the way. I don't know if you guys know that. Did you know what the number one reason why anyone would want to be here? It's not what people think it is. It's not aesthetics. It's really cool. They have great bathrooms. Have you seen their bathrooms? It's not that. It's not music either. It's not even preaching. Preaching's actually, it's interesting. Preaching's number two. I was shocked by that. That's why we should inspire to be better at it. Preaching's number two. What's number one? Belonging. Not just welcoming. Belonging's number one. Is this a place where I can continue to do these people show up in my life again and again and again, especially when it's inconvenient? That's number one. That's the calling of this place. Not creating belonging, but embodying the belonging that we have received. And the great irony of this news is that the more we understand our belonging in Christ, the less isolated we become, even for an introvert like myself. The more we understand our belonging in Christ, the less isolated we become. Because as you know, salvation isn't simply God forgave you, God forgave me. It's that he welcomed you home. It's that you were far off, and he brought you into his household. And once you and I know we are in his household, firmly rooted there, it's a lot easier to kick the door open and leave it open for others. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of grace, we came to this place as strangers, and yet in you, and then through your Son, you have called us family. And you welcomed us way before we ever deserved it. You loved us before we could ever return the favor, the obligation, the sacrifice. And God, you made a home for us when we had none. So God, forgive us for settling for a life that is carefully protected, yet deeply disconnected. God, forgive us for wanting belonging without commitment, belonging without love, community without sacrifice, and hospitality that costs us nothing. Forgive us for confusing that Christian hospitality with entertainment. God, by your Spirit, we ask that you would free us from the fear that keeps us distant. Teach us to keep showing up and then showing up again and showing up again to bear one another's burdens, to receive interruption and convenience as just that, your grace, your gift, your charis. And to love, not because it's easy, but because you have welcomed us, that you have brought us near, you have first loved us. And so as we leave this place, might we be those who embody just that, that welcome that we ourselves have received. Make us a household where strangers become one, where the lonely discover they belong, and where our lives together quietly proclaim, Christ did this. Christ did this. We pray this in his holy and forever name, and all of God's people say,